Thank you, Martha. You did a fantastic job reading those nations that I had to listen to one of those like audio Bibles to know, like, how do you say this? Matt, your iPad's different size than mine, so I gotta bring my own different. So give me a second. Also, I'd like to clarify that Matt may be able to preach through anything, but my house is always very quiet. And so please don't make a sound. Just kidding. I have three boys under four, and I'm very used to sound. So let that not be an issue for you at all. Thank you for this opportunity to preach. What a text. We've got Pentecost this morning, Palm Sunday. I'm super excited for what the Lord is doing in our church this Sunday. When I was preparing for this text, a specific scene from the TV show The Chosen came to mind. In it, Jesus is telling his disciples for the first time that they're going to be sent out two by two as apostles. He's telling them that they're going to proclaim the kingdom of God. They're going to heal the sick and cast out demons. And as he's doing this, all the disciples are just staring at him like, what are you talking about? Like, there's no way we could do that. And to the point where Jesus stops and says, why are you all looking at me like this? And I love that scene because it is such a stark contrast to the scene we have in our text today. You can see the immense growth from nervous, prideful, and divided disciples in Matthew 10 to now expectant, faithful, and humble apostles in Acts 2, from immature to mature, from spiritual milk to meat, from student to teacher. It took a long time of following Jesus, being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and finally getting to do as Jesus did. They've had the presence of God with them, but now for them to do as Jesus did, they have to wait for the promised power of God in them. So Jesus ascends, as we saw last week, to the right hand of the Father, and 10 days later, the promised power arrives at Pentecost. Pentecost is a monumental, pivotal point in God's creation. It is a heaven meets earth moment. Prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament pointing to a time when God will make Israel a great nation, outnumbering the stars in the sky. A time when he will display his glory and salvation to all nations. Here are the misfit, motley crew of disciples now formed into faithful and humble and steadfast apostles waiting for the Holy Spirit. The word Pentecost means 50. They called it Pentecost because it was 50 days after Passover. One of three main festivals where hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would travel from all over to come celebrate. It was known as the Feast of the First Fruits, a time where Jews from all over gathered to bring their first fruits to the Lord in thanksgiving for what he did at Passover. And as you may know and remember, Passover was God's redeeming work in the book of Exodus to redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt. The purpose of giving your first fruits to God at Pentecost was to display your trust in him that he would provide all your needs just as he did at Passover. What many scholars believe is that on April 3rd, 33 AD, Jesus and his disciples were about to begin that Passover week. However, this would be different than all other Passover weeks because this was the preordained final Passover. The final sacrifice of a lamb, the final blood slain for sin. The night that Jesus was crucified was hours before the week of Passover was supposed to begin. Acts 1 told us that after Jesus was resurrected, he reappeared to his disciples and many others over the next 40 days until his ascension, which we saw last week. After the ascension, the disciples, now turned apostles, are anticipating another helper to come down to help them. And for 10 days they waited. So 50 days after that final Passover, the final Pentecost arrives. Verse 1 says, When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of them. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. God the Spirit is coming down to a house in ancient Jerusalem in the form of wind and fire. Luke can't even describe exactly what's happening here. All he can do is say what it was like. It was like wind. It was like fire. To the apostles, though, they would have remembered prophecies like in Matthew 3 when John the Baptist said, "One is coming who is greater than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Or in Ezekiel 37, where this moment at Pentecost is prophesied about. I'm going to read that passage, and as I read, notice with me what God is saying. A wind is coming to breathe life into dead bones. And the word for wind, breath, and spirit are used often as interchangeably words in both the Greek and the Hebrew. Read with me. "So I prophesied as I had been commanded. While I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. As I looked, tendons appeared on them, flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to it, this is what the Lord God says. Breathe, come from the four winds and breathe into these slain so that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath entered them and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army." The Spirit of God in Ezekiel is bringing life to dead bones to create an army. The Spirit of God in Acts 2 is breathing life into dead bones to create his church. God comes and he initiates the beginning of a new harvest, a new flock, a new kingdom, a new dwelling place. His avenue and vessel for witnessing to the nations is the church. This moment is the birth of the church, not a great nation, but a vast kingdom of every nation. The apostles might have also remembered many times throughout the Old Testament that God came to his people in the form of wind and fire. It always represents God's presence and the formation of a new dwelling place. Yahweh is present with Moses in a burning bush and declares that place holy. At Mount Sinai, wind and fire consume the mountain, displaying the presence of God and signifying his presence or his dwelling place on the mountain. Again at Mount Sinai, fire hovers above the tabernacle when God is present. The same thing happens at the temple when it's built and Solomon prays over an offering. It says, "Fire came down from heaven, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Fire has signified God's presence and dwelling place. So what is it signifying here? Notice the fire does not just come down from heaven, but it separates. It divides and it rests on each of them. Here we see the Spirit come down to be present with his people to form his new dwelling place in us. The new temple is not a building, but a people called the church. God's presence is not just corporate to the nation of Israel or exclusive to the high priest. Now God's presence is personal and intimate. The pillar of fire is no longer leading Israel through the wilderness. The pillar of fire has come to dwell in our hearts. Before we move on, remember the Feast of Pentecost was one of the largest and most attended festivals. Jerusalem is packed with hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, so much so that Luke even says there are devout people from every nation under heaven. And what do they hear? The sound that I imagine is something like that of a fighter jet roaring through the sky. And they follow the sound and see fire in a house dancing on the heads of these men. Wind and fire represents the presence of God, but next we begin to see the power of God. The apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in different tongues or languages. Naturally, a crowd gathers to see this phenomenon. And the crowd is confused, not because of the sound or the fire. They're confused because they hear these men speaking in their own languages. Astounded and amazed, they say, "Aren't these men who are speaking all these languages fluently, aren't they from Galilee?" What they mean is that Galilee wasn't known for eloquent speech, even in Greek. They're fishermen. They're not world travelers or rabbinic scholars. Recently, a few of us went to a Dash Network dinner, which is a ministry we partner with that provides housing and resources and training for refugees all over the world. Here at this dinner, there were people from France and Iran and Brazil and Russia and Nigeria and others. There were at least six languages represented that night, and there were varying translators helping everyone communicate. When I think of what's happening here in this house in Acts 2, I can't help but think about that night with so many languages present. I think of myself in that room, and all of a sudden, Nick begins to speak fluent Mandarin, fluent Farsi, fluent French, and fluent Spanish. My response would have been similar. Isn't this guy from Eastland? He can't even speak fluent English that well. I'm just kidding, Nick. It was there for me. But seriously, what is going on here? Ordinary Galileans speaking the varying languages of nations from all over. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome that are both Jews and converts, and then Cretans and Arabs. I mean, that is a lot of different nations represented for them to be speaking and everyone to be understanding what's going on. To understand the larger picture of what God is doing here, we have to zoom out a little and go all the way back to Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. Here at the Tower of Babel, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary, and they decided to come together to build a vast city with a tall tower to make a name for themselves. So God comes down and confuses their speech and scatters them throughout the whole earth. At Babel, people are scattered and confused in language. At Pentecost, people are gathered and unified in language. Pentecost is the redemption of Babel. When the people are trying to make a name for themselves, it just leads to chaos and confusion and isolation. And we saw that over and over again in Judges. We see from the Garden of Eden at the very beginning that our ultimate desire, our ultimate design, what every human being craves more than anything is to be with God, to be in His loving presence. Each of us have that in us, a deep desire to be known and loved by the Father. But when we begin to search elsewhere and you do what is right in your own eyes, what is the result for you? Where does it lead when you do that? Just like Adam and Eve, or Cain and Abel, or Aaron and the golden calf, or the various judges, or David and Bathsheba, or you name it in the Old Testament, when the desire that is ingrained on our hearts to be with God becomes distorted to a desire to be like God, to do what we want, to do what is right in our own eyes, it always leads to chaos and confusion and disorientation. But being with God leads to peace and unity, because that's how we were made. It is God's original design that He is redeeming us to. And that's what we're seeing here at Pentecost in Acts 2. God is coming down to be with his people, to make his dwelling place in his people. And what happens? The scattered are gathered, and the confused are clear. The presence of God brought peace and unity, redeeming the curse at Babel. Though God only temporarily allowed the clarity of languages, he is proving that even among diversity, his presence and power by the Spirit is all that is needed for unity. Every tribe, every tongue, and every nation united in Christ. In Acts 2, we have the very first glimpse of diverse unity. No longer is the covenantal promises of Yahweh exclusive to the people of Israel. God is revealing that the gospel is for all nations. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis that he would make his descendants number the stars in heaven is now being fulfilled. The lineage of Israel is no longer dependent on race, but on faith. Now, instead of the blessing being passed on through Hebrew bloodlines, the blessing is being passed on to anyone who believes. The harvest is plentiful. The kingdom is vast. The people of God are diverse. And Christ has welcomed new sheep into his fold. And praise be to God, because we here are the new sheep. This is great news for us this morning. We are the sinful and lost sheep that weren't supposed to be a part of that fold, but God broke the dividing walls of hostility to welcome us in as his sheep. No matter how far off you think you are invited into this loving presence of God. And what is the most amazing aspect of this scene? They weren't just hearing their own language clearly. They were hearing the magnificent acts of God clearly. There are many differing ideas as to exactly what's going on here with the Spirit filling them and outpouring. But I do know that the apostles aren't being saved here. They had already believed and followed Jesus. This is a very unique moment in God's creation. This outpouring of the Spirit was foretold by Joel, as we'll see in Peter's sermon next week. It was foretold by Jesus 10 days prior in Acts 1. It is a unique experience for the apostles where the Spirit comes to bring a new harvest to the nations, to empower the apostles for the primary purpose of being a light to the ends of the earth. This is the first fulfillment of Acts 1:8. For the first time, the apostles are being witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God brought the ends of the earth to a house in ancient Jerusalem so that the Spirit could empower them and be a witness of the magnificent acts of God. And a witness is someone who testifies that they know something to be true. I'll say that again. A witness is someone who testifies that they know something to be true. The Spirit is empowering the apostles to declare the magnificent acts of God because the Spirit knows it to be true. And this is what the Spirit does, a constant witness to the goodness and greatness of God. And we have the Spirit in us witnessing to us. But as you know, the Spirit moves within us at times more than others. At times there is an outpouring of the Spirit in our hearts or around us, and we see his power more evidently experienced. In those moments, we can see and feel his witnessing to the presence and power of God even more. For example, have you ever been singing along to a worship song? For me, it's usually like at night in the car and usually alone. But you're singing to a worship song and you're just overcome with emotion. Whether it be a camp song from the late 2000s, like Oceans, or even earlier, like Mighty to Save. I mean, what a song. It's been a minute, but what a song. Or a thousand-year-old hymn like Be Thou My Vision. I'm sure we've all experienced the overwhelming emotion of singing along to these songs. But have you ever stopped to wonder why you are overcome like that? Why would the knowledge and presence of God lead you to unbridled emotion? Have you ever actually seen the presence of God? Have you ever actually spoken with the risen Christ in person? Why would there be such a confident peace in you that would emit so much joy and praise because of an experience in a song? Several years ago, I was wondering this. Well, I was driving in my car and it happened. I was singing and I was overcome with the lyrics of this song. And I started bawling my eyes out saying, "Yes, Lord, you are holy. Yes, Lord, you are worthy to be praised." It was one of those moments of divine interaction where I was overwhelmed with the knowledge and the presence of who God is. Suddenly, I was struck with that question, though. How do I know that God is holy? How do I know that he is worthy to be praised? Not how do I know this because I've been taught this, but how do I know deep down in my very being, to my soul, know this to be true? How do I have such a strong, resolute, and emotionally overcoming knowledge of the greatness of God? Why does my physical body become overwhelmed with tears of joy and praise of who God is? And in this moment of wondering why I was so sure of God's greatness, God revealed a very simple and elementary theological truth to me. The Holy Spirit lives in me. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, Almighty God himself, the co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son, the same Spirit that empowered Samson to tear a lion apart, the same Spirit that came down in a mighty rushing wind, that Spirit dwells in my heart. And he's witnessing to me the magnificent acts of God. My tearful and overwhelming and resounding yes and amen to that song was the Spirit witnessing the greatness and goodness of God. I realized more fully than I ever had that the Spirit really does live in me. I don't know the greatness of God to the point of joyful tears and confident faith, but the Spirit does, and he is in me, witnessing to me, telling me it is true. He really is love. God really is faithful. He really is Father. God the Spirit is doing this in me to form me more and more into the image of God the Son. The more that I follow Jesus, the more that I walk in step with the Spirit, the more I will grow to agree with the Spirit. The more I will feel his witnessing to me. And as the Spirit witnesses to me, he in turn empowers me to witness to those around me. Bold evangelism is not a command for you to do on your own. Becoming a witness of the life and resurrection of Jesus is only possible through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The life of following Jesus is just learning to be a witness of what the Spirit is revealing to you. I'll say that one more time. The life of following Jesus is learning to be a witness of what the Spirit is revealing to you. When we are saved by God, we're filled with the Spirit and he dwells in us. Chances are when you first believed and the Spirit breathed life into your dead bones, you probably didn't experience his presence in the form of wind and fire. This is because this initial baptism of the Spirit was unique. Your experience may have been an emotional mountaintop experience. It may have been a slow process over a long period of time, or it may have been just one moment of clarity and peace. It looks different for each of us because the Spirit's filling is always personal and intimate and unique. But no matter what your experience has been, you are now on a journey with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus in this life. You are called by Jesus to drop your nets, follow him, be with him, learn from him, become like him, and do as he did. You're following the same path as the disciples, from fisherman to disciple to apostle, from student to teacher, from milk to meat. You are called to this adventure of being formed more and more like Jesus. And this is what we call spiritual formation. In John Mark Comer's new book, Practicing the Way, he says, something approaching Christ-likeness is possible in this life. It really is. We can be healed. We can be set free of broken patterns that stretch back generations. We can be transformed into people who are genuinely pervaded by love and joy and peace. Our souls can throb with bliss and union with God. Our bodies can become temples, our neighborhoods, holy grounds, our days, eternity and time, our moments, miracles. This life, a life full of joy and peace and healing and freedom from habitual sin and seeing the power of God and work at your own life and those around you, is all possible. All we are called to do is drop our nets, even if that be your profession like it was for the fishermen. Drop your nets and follow Jesus wholeheartedly. The journey he is taking you on is one of cost and sacrifice, to be sure. But there is no better journey in this life. All other journeys, all other ways just lead to disorientation. Unfortunately, though, many of us in the 21st century church are half-heartedly following Jesus. He has called us to follow, but have we dropped our nets? The Spirit is present in you, but are you experiencing and expecting his power? Are you fully dependent on the Spirit's power? Do you truly believe that he can cause an outpouring in our community to see widespread repentance and faith? Many of us, I think, have grown bored of the reality that the Spirit lives in us. We're trying to listen and follow Jesus, but are distracted by our nets that we desperately hold on to and can't seem to leave behind. Or maybe we follow him for a time but get distracted by the world around us. Or what has been true of my life, I've been following him for a long time, but I've gotten content in how far I've come. Tyler Statton, in his book, Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools, said, most of us get about knee-deep in the Christian life, discover that the water feels fine, and stop there. We never swim in the depths of the divine intimacy that Jesus won for us. My friends, I'm telling you, there is so much more offered to the way of Jesus than we can ever imagine. The formation that he wants to take you on is like that of Peter and Paul. He wants to form you to be like him. And I believe that a global spiritual revival and awakening is possible, but only when you and I drop our nets and follow him. When we repent and follow each day, turning away from the world and following wherever he leads. The Spirit is in you, witnessing to you and to others to guide you, convict you, lead you, protect you, and counsel you. Only then will you see a true personal revival in your heart. And I believe one day in our lifetime, it's a true global revival among us. Until then, if we live a life that is half-heartedly devoted, trying to balance life or flesh and spirit, it's not going to lead us anywhere better than we are right now. Jim Elliot, who is a martyred missionary and one of my personal heroes of the faith, has this quote. He said, "We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with, but we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. Hear this. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. This is my prayer, that God would make us dangerous as he did with those Galilean fishermen. My friends, God wants to do this. We just need to drop our nets, take up our cross, and follow him daily. And just like the apostles waiting for the Spirit's power, we can wait as we follow for the Spirit's power to come among us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your greatness that is witnessed to us by your Spirit. Thank you for this moment in a random house in Jerusalem on this one Pentecost. Thank you that you were faithful to bring the promised power of the Spirit. Spirit, thank you that you came on that day, filled the apostles, were a witness to the nations. The nations went out from that house and witnessed to others. And for the next 2,000 years, witnessing has continued to take place so that each one of us here at some point in our life heard the magnificent acts of God and believed. I pray that that would just continue more and more through this church. Lord, equip us to be a witness to those around us. Equip us to actually follow you wholeheartedly with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, to love you with our whole being, regardless of the cost, so that others can come to know this power. Others can know and hear the magnificent acts of God. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.